Happy birthday to us. Today we're celebrating the birth of the church, not necessarily the first service that took place here at Mount Royal Mennonite Church, but the birth of the Christian church. It was 50 days after the Passover, and the Jewish community had come together to celebrate, to feast, and it was a day that they called Pentecost, Pente meaning 5 or 50 days after the Passover. And you know, God was there too, because God brought God's Spirit to dwell among them, to take up residence right there in their community. And the church was born. I'm going to just read a few verses from Acts as Luke described what happened at that event. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly, out of the sky, came a sound like a strong rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared tongues, as if a fire that separated and sat on the heads of each one of them. And all were filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak other languages as the Spirit gave them to speak. A birthday party. A birth party. May we, as we celebrate today, be a year wiser than we were at our last celebration, or have more compassion, a year's worth of more compassion this year than we did last year. And can a birthday party ever be complete without candles? And in this case, tongues as a fire. Consider fire. It has no shape nor substance. You can't smell it. You can't taste it. You can't touch it. Well, you can touch it, but you do that at some risk. You can't weigh it or measure it or examine it with instruments. You can never grasp it in its fullness because it never stands still. Yet there is no mistaking its extraordinary power. Just ask the folks living north and east of Prince Albert this last week. The fire that sweeps through miles of forest like a terrible wind. Or the flickering candle that lights an old woman's way to her bed. Even from a million miles away, the conflagration, the fire of the sun, can turn green earth into desert and consume utterly. Fire also has the power to purify by leaving nothing in its wake but a scattering of ash that the wind blows away like a mist. In the pages of Scripture, fire is the image of holiness. There is the burning bush which marked God's presence with Moses, a pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness, the charcoal fire on the beach where Jesus served breakfast in a post-resurrection beach party, and the tongues of fire that danced on the heads at the church's birth party. Well, it may not be a birthday party that Paul is celebrating as he writes to the Christians in Ephesians, but it is a celebration, and he has formed it in the shape of a prayer. One theologian has suggested that the only way the church can attain the heights to which God has called it is to kneel in prayer. Even though the usual posture for a Jewish worship prayer is to stand, and I think they stand like this. Paul now describes prayer as being down on his knees, the most vulnerable of positions. From this stance, defensive moves are not possible. Retaliation options are limited. Running away or hiding are not possible. The vulnerability of this kind of prayer position shifts one's preoccupation from me first and me only to attentiveness and responsiveness to God. This past week, I read about Etty Hillesum, who died in Auschwitz at the age of 29 in the year 1943. Her deepening relationship with God is recorded in her diaries. And here you can see how she has come to a sense of solidarity with all those who suffered, even those considered her enemies. She lived at the Westerbork transit camp, first as an employee of the Jewish Council and later as an inmate. Here is one of the excerpts from her diary. I knelt once more on the rough coconut matting, my hands over my eyes, and I prayed. O Lord, let me feel at one with myself. Let me perform 1,000 daily tasks with love. Let everyone spring from a central core of devotion and love. Then it won't really matter what I do or where I am. End of quote. Prayer transforms one from self-centered preoccupations to a larger worldview where the needs and contributions of others become primary. Prayer changes things, and most often the one who prays. Paul's prayer begins with a term of deep respect for God, from whom all blessings flow. The Father is how Paul refers to God. It's not really the intimate daddy or Abba that Jesus used in his disciples' prayer. Here the Greek term is patera. It's not really surprising that Paul would use this kind of a term for utmost respect, given that in that day, fathers had the undisputed position of head of the households. But we recognize today that naming God as Father has difficulties. It is probably good to reframe our understanding just a little. Commentators suggest that we should not make God in the image of our earthly fathers. Rather, God is the model for us. We should not reason from the earthly fathers to God, but let God be the authoritative pattern for all fathers and mothers on earth. In between this address to God as Father and the final doxology, Paul has four hina clauses. Now, hina is a conjunction, a word that helps you understand what goes before by sort of providing an example after. Hina can be translated as that or in order that, so that it may. These hina clauses are like rungs on a ladder. Each succeeding hina takes us more deeply into God's love and purpose for the church, which Paul also refers to as the body of Christ. So the first hina clause says, to strengthen you in God's by God's Spirit. The next one, so that Christ will live in you. And the next one, so that you can take in the extraordinary dimensions of Christ's love. And the fourth one, so that you can live full lives. So the movement is strengthen, dwell, grasp, live. Let's look at them more closely. The first prayer for the church is to be strengthened by God's Spirit. Not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength. This is not power to accomplish some Herculean earth tasks, like being a good parent or running a large corporation or even bringing about world peace. This prayer is theological in its extreme. Paul prays that the power that will strengthen our faith, that Christ will dwell within our hearts in order to strengthen us. This kind of prayer is reflected in the prayer spoken by Martin Luther King Jr. as he worked to confront racism. And again, I'm going to quote a prayer. God, we thank you for the inspiration of Jesus. Grant that we will love you with all our hearts, souls, and minds, and love our enemies as we love ourselves, even our enemy neighbors. And we ask you, God, in these days of emotional tension, when the problems of the world are gigantic in extent and chaotic in detail, to be with us in our going out and our coming in our rising up and in our lying down, in our moments of joy and in our moments of sorrow, until the day when there shall be no sunset and no dawn. Amen. The second part of the prayer is Christ, so that Christ will live in you. This is like having a new person move into your household. When someone moves in, you attempt to maintain the same patterns of behavior, the same routines, but eventually this new member makes her mark. Conversations begin to change. Relationships need to realign. Household tasks increase and responsibilities shift. So it is when Christ moves into the hearts of Christians. This isn't merely tweaking old patterns. Everything changes. When Christ sits next to you in the pew or on the couch at home and hears our stories about families divided by conflict and sings along with us as we sing, "Be Thou My Vision," how does the community change? When we actually see God at work among us, into what does the church transform? The third petition is to take in. To take in the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. To grasp, to seize, to take hold of. This is our task, to seek to comprehend God's love. We are told that unless we are loved and have experienced love from someone else, we cannot understand God's love. If God's love has been distorted or damaged by lack of love in our upbringing, it is almost impossible for us to ever understand the love of Christ. But we are loved, all of us, first by God. Once we become aware of this love, the most blessed chain reaction in the universe is set free. You see, the power of God's love, the ability to overcome our upbringings. God has created the church so that this is a place where we can practice this kind of love. Someone has suggested that that is exactly the purpose of the church. Together we come to know and to practice this kind of love. Here Paul prays that God's love may happen more and more so that all of us may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp and to know the love of Christ. And Paul really piles it on here. Just listen to this. Reach out and experience the breadth. Test its length. Plumb the depths. Rise to the height. Of course, we can't know this love completely because it surpasses our knowledge. It's way over our heads. We can't know it completely with our minds, but we can experience it. Again, consider a newborn infant in her mother's arms. She is loved, but she could never describe to you what's happening. Indeed, she doesn't even have thoughts about what that love is. All she has is the experience of it. The fact that love cannot be comprehended or explained does not make that love any less real. Indeed, that infant's experiences become the basis of all later understandings and expressions of love. This leads us directly into the fourth petition, to live full lives. Oh, that's the one right there. The second last line, live full lives. Paul prays that we will have the full experience of Christ's love. This is the highest prayer that we can ever pray. It is the goal of human life. This is what we were made for. This does not mean that we can contain God in ourselves, because that is impossible. The finite cannot contain the infinite any more than a teacup can contain the ocean. It must mean that God will fill us to the fullness of what God has intended right from the beginning, full humanity. Now we get to the doxology. We come back to focusing on God. Someone has suggested that prayer is the cradle language of the church. It is our mother tongue. And we cannot have a church without prayer. It is the beginning, the center, and the end of church life. Someone has used the image of washing a car, and if you read the blog, this is also offered there. When we're all not lucky enough to own a brand new vehicle, we spend a lot of time washing and polishing and making it look just right. It's almost a devotional act. But as time goes on, the excitement of that washing becomes less interesting. It becomes a nuisance and maybe even a bore. But we can still clean it efficiently. And this is the vital point. There is no difference in the outcome. And so we keep on praying. We are a praying community called church, not just a social club doing good work. No, God is intimately involved in our life together. 11 times in the book of Ephesians, Paul pairs Christ and the church. In fact, we are called the body of Christ. In our splendid music and emotionally charged words and in our breathtaking architecture and our dramatic liturgies, if they are not filled with healing and saving and blessing and forgiving, do they reflect Christ? Are we really the church? And if our elegant prayers and superior work projects and our intense Bible studies and prayer and fasting, inspirational enough to move mountains, are based on the use of the word Christ, but are devoid of human relationships, welcome, hospitality, intimacies, are we really the church? Even if we have superb projects, but Christ is not in it, are we betraying our identity as the body of Christ? Paul's prayer in Ephesians is so majestic that it seems almost unreal, unearthly, even impossible. Is that why Paul ends with this most soaring of doxologies? Because you see, with God, it is possible. Listen again. Now to the one who is able to do not just more, but immeasurably more than not only what we ask, but even imagine. There is literally no limit to what God can do in response to our prayers. In fact, the power of God that can do anything is already at work in us. When we pray, we are not talking to God who is simply high and lifted up and able to do anything. That God is already at work right in our midst. We started our reflections this morning by talking about fire and its various qualities, which are actually pretty hard to capture. But the one thing we do know from personal experiences is the impact that fire has on things and on people. As we read Paul's prayer for the church, the body of Christ, God's unconditional love is lived out by the church, and I think more than anything, it resembles fire. It may be difficult to quantify and to even describe, but you sure can see the impact it has on people. And one thing is for sure, you cannot have a church without God's love flaming up within and between the people and reaching out into the community. You can't have one without the other. May it be so.